Turn if you would to your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. And we'll hang this text hopefully behind me for a little while today as a backdrop and then come to it. As we move to the conclusion of this message, I'm dealing with a very sensitive subject, and yet with a matter that we need to address biblically and in the mind of Christ. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of God. For we are to God the aroma of Christ, among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle. Well, the word there is hawk or huckster. It's even used of the tavern keeper. We do not act like bartenders. We do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, we bow before you and ask that you would bless the reading of your word. We thank you that you've given us this perfect treasure of divine instruction. And Lord, we know that except you mix today the word and the spirit, that this will be a dull time. That the food that we've taken in at lunch under your good providence will work upon our systems and lull us into complacency. Even those of us who claim to have a zeal according to knowledge for your glory. So, Father, we pray that you would mix the word in the power of your Holy Spirit and give us ears to hear. Father, we are amazed when we consider that those of us who once were a foul stench unto you in our depravity, are called in the scripture an aroma of Christ, sweet in your nostrils. We're amazed at that, Lord. And yet, Father, we're all struck. And we're also taught that as we stand to proclaim the gospel, whether to one or 1,000, that you are the audience. So help me now, Lord, to speak in sincerity as your messenger standing in your presence, speaking that which is pleasing in your sight, lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There is a very widely held belief within most Christian churches today which asserts that a person becomes a Christian by making a volitional decision to do so. This belief is most accurately termed decisional regeneration. That is, a person decides within himself to be born again or to be born from above. He is saved by his decision. Most of the people who hold this position and who teach it and who practice it will acknowledge that God's divine influence plays a part in the individual's decision to become a Christian. They'll acknowledge that. God has a part in this too. The Spirit of God has a part in this. But for the most part, God is portrayed in one of the following ways. God is either portrayed as having done all that he can or will do for the individual's salvation, and waiting somewhat helplessly upon the individual to do his or her part. You've heard it. God's done all he can do. The rest is up to you. And the picture of God almost helplessly hanging over the edge of heaven, waiting. Or he is portrayed as himself having made a decision to save an individual, but needing the individual to make a decision to be saved so as to make effective God's desire and intent for the individual. You've heard that. Now there can be no doubt, and I want to set this clear at the outset, there can be no doubt that the persons who hold such positions with mainline evangelical Christianity do so with much sincerity and conviction. I have not come to stand before you today to question the sincerity or the conviction of people who hold such a position. They do so with deep conviction, I believe with a genuine burden to see the lost saved. And they're sincere, just as sincere as they know how to be. But having said that, the fact still remains that in their espousing the idea of decisional regeneration, they have unwittingly formed what I choose to call the fraternal order of the sons of Uzzah. Our brother painted the picture graphically for us yesterday. The narrative account, there in Chronicles. There's not a person here who would say, oh, but the reason Uzzah was struck dead was because he was not sincere in what he was doing. I believe he was very sincere. He was rejoicing with David. The ark was being returned and the oxen stumbled and Uzzah thought, oh, well, Jehovah is going to fall, and he lunged to keep it from falling and being dashed. Very sincere. He had deep convictions about the ark of the covenant. We can't question a man's sincerity or his conviction. And yet this fraternal order of the sons of Uzzah and their operation and the way they carry on has resulted in our churches being littered with corpses as a testimony to God's displeasure at man's presumption. You see, there's another part of that passage there. When God struck Uzzah down, we're told David, who was the Pied Piper in that incident, he was leading the band, he was leading the chorus. David was angry with the Lord for striking down Uzzah. And then his anger soon turned to fear when he considered just who it was with whom he was angry. But this generation is so dull that the Pied Pipers are not even angry with the corpses in the church. They rather say, oh, well, that one's carnal. They just call them carnal and go on their dancing way. Nor do they fear God. Where is the fear of God? Congregations can gather memberships of thousands, multiply thousands. And when someone ventures to point out in their gaiety and in their joy that out of 5,000 or 6,000 they had 2,000 in Bible study, when someone says, where are the other 3,000 to 4,000? Then you're labeled a troubler in Israel. There is no fear of God in their eyes. They're not angry and they're not fearful. We're more dull than even David's generation was. Decisional regeneration is a dangerously deceptive doctrine that has resulted in religious deformity within our churches, variously producing despair, disillusionment, and delusions. I'm not trying to be clever here with these terms. As I labor to consider, what is it we see? We see despair, we see disillusionment, and on the part of some of these Lone Ranger superstars, we see delusion. The despair comes on the part of the convert who has been deceived into believing that all is right with him in the sight of God. He has said his prayer. He's read the formula. He's agreed. He's walked the aisle. He's taken the hand. He's filled out the card and all is right. And yet he goes on living and there's no change in his life. There's no power there. And then he's taught that it's because he's not spirit-filled. He hasn't gotten this blessing or that blessing or come to understand this deep truth or this. And he comes under total despair. And he either comes to the conclusion that he is just defective, or that the people that he's around are frauds and fakes, and he's the only one willing to be honest enough to say there's nothing to it. Despair. Disillusionment on the part of the witness, of the preachers who've been taught this, that this is the norm. They preach. No one comes. They're disillusioned. I'll tell you, we've got to guard our hearts here. God shuts up heaven and doesn't give us additions for a while. How do we feel? Are we like Noah? Just keep on working and laboring. We begin to worry and strut and panic. Begin to wonder if maybe I need to soften here. There's disillusionment that comes to the preacher. When maybe the response is not there, but I'll tell you, there's disillusionment that comes to the preacher when the response is there, and that's all it is a one-time response. They walk an aisle and we get excited and we jump up and down, and then they're not there the next Sunday. Or maybe it takes 6 or 8 Sundays. And then they seem to have little desire, and you go to see them, and it's like they're ashamed or embarrassed to talk to you. And the preacher becomes full of disillusionment. And more than one preacher has been wrecked on the rock of this false teacher. Because he's come to the conclusion, it is me. Dear people, when I was in seminary, I was taught you had not shared the gospel until you had evoked a positive response from the person with whom you were sharing. I thought I was completely, radically defective. My friends would come in over the weekend and they'd talk about all the decisions they had. They'd go out on Friday night in the streets and they had the guns notched. And I went out with them on a Friday night. I couldn't get anybody to listen to me. Oh, it's me. It's me. Disillusionment comes, but then delusion comes. In those places where some men have managed to master the carnal means. And they've learned how to manipulate people. I had a preacher stand in the church where I served as associate pastor, the largest church in our state convention. And the last night of the meeting, and he was really frustrated. He was a prominent preacher. And there hadn't been much trafficking over the aisles all week. And he said at the end of that service, I was hoping a family of 3 or 4 would come tonight. That always gets 10 or 12 more to come. You see? I've heard preachers say, I'm going to preach such and such a message on Friday night. Every time I preach it, many come. Many come. Let me tell you, there's delusions that take place. And then where the body count is high, these people become our experts. They're the ones who speak at the conference. They're telling how they do it, what they say, what they don't say. And there's a delusion of grandeur which results in denominations that have demigods. That's how dangerous this doctrine is. Now, I believe if we will examine seriously some of the aspects of this teaching of decisional regeneration in the light of Scripture and sound reason, we will find it to be deceptive, defective, and devastating. First of all, decisional regeneration is deceptive. The language of those who espouse the idea of decisional regeneration is filled with half-truth as well as biblical and theological inaccuracy. Half-truth. Dear people, most Baptists I know, if a man were to stand in the pulpit and say, I'm here to tell you today, Jesus Christ is not God, why, they would shriek. That's an outright lie. They'd spot that. But all the half-truth is so dangerous. So dangerous. Potential converts are encouraged to, quote, make a decision to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Why, it's not uncommon to hear preachers at the conclusion of a worship service, men who seem sober enough as they reason from the Scriptures, to turn into carnival barkers. Decide for Jesus. Try Jesus. Just give Jesus a chance. Turn the whole thing into a circus, as if Jesus is the latest in a long line of ecclesiastical remedies for contemporary ill. A potential convert is deceived into believing that within him resides the power to effect change. A change that will guarantee him heaven as his final reward, and even provide him with a relationship with God which will be to his personal advantage now. Do I need to tell you that the pastor of one of the fastest growing, if not the fastest growing church in our denomination, has said in writing publicly in state newspapers that he does not tell people on Sunday morning of their sin before God, but rather tells them of a Jesus who will help them find fulfillment, who will help them get their life in order, who will bring them meaning to life? Oh, yes, the convert is told. It's within you. And he's shown Jesus on the cross. He's shown a picture of Jesus who says, I've made my move. Now it's your move. The potential convert is lulled. You can see where this would do this. It lulls him into a fatal complacency so that even his so-called decision is oftentimes made in half-hearted ways. In the average Southern Baptist congregation, and it's not unique to Southern Baptists, but that's where I live, and so I can speak this matter. In the average Southern Baptist congregation, where is the broken-hearted person? Where? No, he swaggers down the aisle. He's going to take a try at it. He's decided, he's figured it all out, and he's going to cast his lot with Jesus after all. A fatal complacency that produces a half-hearted approach to a decision in the name of a God who said, come to me and die. The deception of decision of regeneration is very subtle, and therefore twice as deadly as an outright lie. You see, it is true. We need to say this loud and clear. It is true that a person must repent if he is to be truly saved. If you have your head on right here, the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty over the affairs of men does not rule out the necessity, the absolute necessity of repentance. And you better be preaching that. Except you repent, you'll likewise perish. That message has not changed. It is true that a person must repent if he is to be truly saved. It is true that a person must believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior if he is to be truly saved. God does not repent for us. He does not believe for us. We must. It is even true, follow me now, that a person must make a conscious decision to follow Christ. There's no one who is saved unconsciously. You don't wake up one day and realize, you know, I was saved when I did that. There is a conscious, you may not know the day and the time when the Lord saved you, but there is a conscious matter, a resolution, a firm decidedness to follow Jesus at all costs. But the Scriptures plainly teach that repenting, believing, and deciding are all the result of a prior work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual, not the prelude to it. Look with me just a few moments at the Acts. I want to just show you this. You know these passages, but brothers, I'm not speaking what I feel today. I want you to hear the Word of God on this matter. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 31. We're going to go through these just quickly so you can eyeball them, praying the Spirit of God will seal them again to our hearts. Acts 5:31, God exalted him, speaking of Jesus there, to his own right hand as a prince and a savior. I wouldn't mind someone saying, come, take Jesus as your prince and savior. That's a far cry from personal savior, though. You come to bow before a prince. As a prince and a savior that he might give repentance. That he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And then Acts 11:18, where Peter is sharing, trying to calm down the Jewish Christian. The salvation seems to have run outside their bounds. And he's telling them about it in Acts 11:18. When they heard this, Peter says, I couldn't oppose God. Oh, that we were that wise today. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, in marvel, by the way, so then God has even. Now, their marvel was not that repentance was a grace gift from God. Their marvel was the Gentiles had been given repentance. So God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. And then again, Acts 13:48. In Acts 13:48, now we have the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed, or as the King James says, as many as were ordained for eternal life believed. There's nowhere in that text that says as many as believed. God ran out and said, I'm going to ordain them. I think I'll appoint them, you know. They show a little interest there. No, as many as were ordained, appointed, believed. And then Acts 16:14. Paul gets a vision of a man in Macedonia, and the man turns out to be Lydia in Philippi. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart. He must have known how to get to the doorknob that's only on the inside, I reckon. The Lord opened her heart. Where is it? The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. You know, I don't mind that picture of the doorknob being on the inside of the heart if we'll paint the whole picture, and it is of a corpse lying on the floor on the inside. The painting will have that in it. I can live with the rest. Because I'll tell you, when the sovereign God says, live, I'm coming to the door. You hear me? The Lord opened their heart. Secondly, decision over generation is defective. Not only is it deceptive, it deceives untold millions who were told by the card, by the hand, by the head bowed, by the walking of the aisle, slipping out quietly, slipping down here, that they are okay. I see it. It's also defective. The doctrinal presuppositions which undergird the idea of decisional regeneration are theologically and biblically defective. I have a friend who worked for the FBI. He was in the counterfeit division. He said they taught him to be a master at counterfeit money by studying the real thing, handling it until he knew it frontward, backward, upside down, so that when he came across anything that didn't look like the real thing, he spotted it as a counterfeit. Well, we need to do that too. Mm-hmm. If we have clearer understanding of truth, we'll more quickly, pointedly recognize that which is error. Yeah. So I want to read to you, consider the theological defect in this teaching. I want to read to you from the Westminster Larger Catechism, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and the Baptist Faith and Message Statement. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 67, asking the question, what is effectual calling? In the answer to this, we discover the nature of true biblical regeneration. We're speaking on decisional regeneration, but we need to understand that those two terms cannot go together unless we preface that by saying we're talking about God's decision, with the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of regeneration. The question, what is effectual calling? And the answer is this. Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby, out of his free and special love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth in his accepted time, not in the time that he is accepted, in his accepted time, invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and his spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, He determines the will. So as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer His call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. The Westminster Divines had the order right. He makes them willing and able. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith, a Baptist Confession of Faith, which, by the way, our church operates within the boundaries of the New Hampshire Confession. Our church is 150-something years old now. On the Article 7 of Grace and Regeneration, says this: we believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated. I like that. In order to be saved, must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind. Of course, those who are looking for a loophole there say, ah, but who gives the holy disposition? My response is, you tell me. Is the unholy mind going to give itself a holy disposition? In fact, I'll go on and tell them, read the rest of the article and keep your questions until later. In giving a holy disposition to the mind, that it is effected in a manner above our comprehension, takes it out of our ballpark, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in connection with divine truth, word and spirit again, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruit, I love this, the holy fruit of repentance and faith and newness of life. For the Baptist, in the New Hampshire Confession, repentance and faith were inseparable graces. Fruits, not roots. Fruits. And then the statement with which most every Baptist I'm familiar with in the Southern Baptist Convention is at least vaguely familiar, the Baptist Faith and Message Statement from 1963. Article 5 on salvation under the section of regeneration states this: regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit. It is worked by the Holy Spirit. He changes the heart through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, I want to say as an aside, I am weary of people referring to me and you, my dear brothers and sisters, as a renegade group within the Southern Baptist Convention. As near as I can tell from evaluation, there's about 13,900,000 renegades in the Southern Baptist Convention. Renegades from their own church. I'm not saying that in trying to be funny. Someone needs to stop talking and start doing some reading of some doctrinal formulas. The language is too plain. All three of these statements share the common conviction that the willingness of the sinner to repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ is the result of the regenerating work of the Spirit, not vice versa. Not that we repent and believe in order that the Spirit now may come in and give us the new birth. Those who hold that position have got it backwards theologically and biblically. Now, those who teach decisional regeneration do so from a theological perspective that is radically defective in at least the following ways. This is not a comprehensive assessment, but an assessment in five areas that are key to the whole matter. Their doctrine of man. In the doctrine of man, they presuppose an ability in man that the Scriptures teach he doesn't have. When they appeal to the man, whether they are appealing to his mind to respond somewhere within his mind, or to his affection, or to his will, and you and I know if you've heard enough preaching that you find them appealing to every different area. There's some preaching that is mindless. Tell enough stories about enough sad situations in people's lives, and you can get them crying. If you get them crying enough, you can get them to do most anything you want them to do. Just go straight for the affection. Or reason it out. Doesn't it make sense to you? What if I'm right and you're wrong? Mm-hmm. I've heard that appeal before. If I'm wrong, then I've just made a decision for Jesus and we're both going to hell or going to the grave or whatever there is. But if I'm right and you're wrong, then I'm going to heaven. Why don't you just go ahead and, why take a chance? Hedge all bets, man. No. The Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 2:14, you know it well, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. He's got a problem immediately. The man without the Spirit doesn't accept anything that comes from the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him. And not only does he not, he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So the little shrunken ditty of truth or half-truth that goes for the mind of a man outside of Christ is an appeal to a man who cannot understand. What you're asking him to discern is discerned spiritually, and he is devoid of that. Also, Romans 8:7 says the sinful mind, not is at enmity, the sinful mind is enmity with God. Is not only at war with God, but is hostile in the sight of God. God doesn't look upon any lost son or daughter of Adam and Eve in a neutral position. They are sworn rebels against the throne of Jehovah. You and I were. You better know that. Hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The doctrine of man is defective as held by those who espouse decision and regeneration. The doctrine of God is defective also, however. They paint a picture of God as being willing to save, but unable to do so. The language comes across like this. Oh, yes, we know God is sovereign. We know God spoke and the world came into being. We know God somehow operates over the affairs of men and seems to always be coming behind with his broom and his little canister, picking up the message of man so that he can say sovereign in providence. But in salvation, God has voluntarily bound himself. He's tied his own hands behind his back so as not to violate the precious freedom of a man. You've heard it. That's a defective position from Scripture. Well, we could start in the Old Testament and go all the way through. And over, a crescendo of our God sits in the heavens. He has done whatsoever pleases him. Folks, if salvation pleases God, as I believe it does, that comes under the heading of whatsoever. He is saving people because it pleases him. Daniel 4:35 says all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. Now that king that had been eating grass a while and had a chance to think just about who God was didn't come up out of that field saying, well, I'm certainly thankful that in all of his power God has bound himself hand and foot to allow me to... No. He came up... Folks, when he lifted up, he went and got a haircut and began to rejoice in who God was. He says they're regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Put your hand back in that noose. No one. It's a defective position. Their doctrine of God. The doctrine of Christ is defective. They paint a picture of Jesus Christ as dying a death that is meaningless. Even the term is used, dying in vain. I read recently in some material published by one of the denominational agencies, material written by a prominent man in Baptist life, who said that for the people who refuse to come to Jesus Christ, for these he died in vain. How can we even speak of the glorious death of our blessed God and Savior Jesus Christ and use the word vain? An empty purpose. That's what that word means. Of none effect. Jesus was not under that idea as he hung on Calvary. When he cried out that cry of victory, it is finished. It has been accomplished. When Isaiah the prophet spoke of his coming, he said he will see. He'll see the travail of his soul, and he'll be satisfied. Didn't say he'll see the travail of his soul and hope that it doesn't go down the tubes. He'll be satisfied. We have a satisfied Christ in heavenly session today. He's not hanging over heaven hoping somebody somewhere will pay a little attention to Jesus. He sent the Comforter to apply that which he accomplished. John 6:39, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father." Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand here, but I believe we could all agree that Jesus, if anyone's ever done the will of the Father, Jesus did the will of the Father. I don't even know a person who believes in this usual regeneration who would say that Jesus didn't do the will of the Father. Well, what was the will of the Father? Bless God, he's told us. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Lose none. Now, if I understand this right, if he loses one, he didn't do God's will. And folks, if he didn't do God's will, we are of all people most miserable. Not only the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is defective. They paint a picture of the Holy Spirit as giving the new birth only in response to a person's decision. As the Holy Spirit coming and wooing and moving on a person, but yet needing that person's permission before he can really effectually do anything. How different when Jesus spoke. John chapter 3, verse 8, speaking of that blessed wind of God. He said, "Nicodemus, what makes the leaves move? Did you make a move, Nicodemus? The wind moves. Great wind. Oh, you can't see it, but you see the results. You hear the sound. Nicodemus, when next time the wind blows, Nicodemus, remember, so it is with the heavenly pneuma. God's Spirit is that way too. Moves where he will. And over, the Spirit of God in Scripture is painted. Sovereign in his operation. You see, folks, you have really two considerations here. You either have a Trinity, where God the Father wanted to save every human being who ever lived, and Jesus Christ the Son came and died to save every human being who ever lived, and sent the Holy Spirit to apply salvation, and the Holy Spirit has fumbled the ball pitifully. You either have that version of the Trinity, or you have the biblical version. God set his heart upon a people in eternity past, sent his Son, who came willingly to die for them in the course of time, and sent his Spirit to make effective in the heart of every one of those upon whom God set his heart to bring many sons to glory. The only two options you have. Also, their doctrine of salvation, which binds all of us together, is defective. Because the doctrine of salvation is taught by those who espouse the decision of regeneration finally hinges upon what a man decides to do with the combined efforts of the triune God. What a man decides to do seems to matter not to these people. But God has channeled his divine energy, the same power we're taught that was there when he called light out of darkness. That same power has caused the light to shine in our hearts. Seems not to matter to me. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, died. God dying. To rise again. The Spirit of God. We're taught in their doctrine of salvation that salvation finally hinges upon what a man decides to do. How many times have I heard it over and over? What will you do with Jesus? Let me tell you, that was in a court scene when he stood as a lamb dumb before his shearers. You don't speak of the Lord of lords and the King of kings in terms of what will you do with Jesus. The lion is a lamb. The lamb is a lion now, dear people. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming back on a steed, a champion. And he's not coming back to say, what are you going to do with me? He already has an agenda. And that is to take the enemies of God and throw them into a wine vat. And then take off his shoes and trample them under his feet like so many grapes. Now, where does the picture come from? Biblically. Biblically now. Over against these erroneous theological positions, we have several scripture passages which categorically deny. One thing to show where there are defects in their presuppositions. It's one thing to show where the Scripture speaks very positively in terms of the operation of the Spirit and salvation in the matter of regeneration. But there are biblical passages that categorically deny man's willing, man's acting, man's wanting. Two of these that I want us to look at briefly. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. John chapter 1, we're told in verses 12 and 13, as John is describing to us, coming back around, having said that Jesus came to his own, speaking there of his own countrymen, his own Jewish kinsmen did not receive him. Yet, John wants us to know that there were those who did receive him. I believe John and all the writers struggle to show us and to challenge us to understand that there's no way we can speak of the mission of Christ as being a failure or less than it was intended to be. Yet, John says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, that's what it means to receive him, by the way, is believe in his name, believe in his person, in his work, who he is. No natural man does that. No natural man acknowledges Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. No natural man admits he needs to be taught. He thinks he knows it all. No natural man admits that he's guilty and needs someone to sacrifice their blood for him. And no natural man is willing to have anyone rule over him because he is perfectly content ruling himself. As many as believed on him, he gave the right to become children of God. The word there, the authority. He authorized their adoption. Children born, not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Now, very simply put, what John is teaching here in this passage is that Jesus authorizes believers to become adopted children of God, and that the process which brought these ones to be believers, that is, regeneration, is rooted and grounded exclusively in the activity of God. In verse 12, he's dealing with adoption. He authorized their becoming children. In verse 13, he is showing us how they did not become children, and then how they did. He says, they did not become children of natural descent, or the King James Version says, of blood. That is, not of human ancestry. Now, that was pertinent to the Jews. But I'll tell you, the way I hear some people speak today, I believe there are folks in America that think because you're born in America that your ancestry, tracing it back to, that you must be a Christian. I'm an American. I mean, all the money I spend has In God We Trust printed all over it. I get quiet at the ball game when they pray, when they say the pledge, I say the pledge. Not of human ancestry. You can't trace it back to anybody you've ever known in your family or known about. You don't become a child of God by who you think you are. Nor of human decision. I like the New International Version language there. Nor of human decision. I would think the decision regenerationists have got to run far from this verse if they've got a New International Version in their hands. But I want to show you. The King James says, will of the flesh. The Greek terms there are the thelematos sarkos. Not from carnal desiring. Now, most of the commentators are agreed that this reference here would have a reference to procreation. Not by having been given life. Not through the process of being born. Do you become a child of God? And I'm willing to yield to that. But the term thelematos sarkos. Flesh desires, fleshly desires. I ask you, what kind of desires can a lost person have except carnal or fleshly desires? He can have no others until he is changed. We need to pay attention to the language here. There is not a desire that can come from within the native faculties of a son or daughter of Adam and Eve that will give him that access to become a child of God. Not one. It's got to come from without. From above. Without rejection. Not from carnal desiring. Not from any desire that comes from within your flesh. Not of a husband's will. King James says the will of man. So again, you see, in the language, someone's saying just on the surface of the translation, the New International Version gets you with the second one, and the King James Version gets you with the third one. Human decision, the second one the NIV, the third one the King James, will of man. These folks have got to run far from this passage. It categorically rejects the very thing they teach. What he's dealing with here is salvation by proxy. Well, I must be saved. You know, my grandfather was a preacher. I must be saved. My mother carried me to church all my life. As if that someone did something, some activity that took place in your life, was that which prompted salvation or either secured salvation for you. It crushes, by the way, sacerdotalism. Shatters it. The idea that salvation comes at the hands of another. Whether the priest with the wafer, or whether the minister in the baptistry administering the ordinance. The Bible categorically rejects that idea. It needs to be shattered and put aside for the idol that it is. But, he tells us, and the Greek is very specific here, not of this, not of this, not of this, but of God born. That's the language. But of God born. How do you explain your salvation? You start any other place than with God, and you've missed it. You've missed it. In the beginning, God. When I hear some of these people talk about salvation and give their so-called testimonies, I feel like jumping up at the end and saying, well, praise man. That's right. Praise man. Man did it all. God did his whole part, but oh, didn't man do so much? Praise man. No. But of God born. In Romans 9:16, I would ask you to look there. For Paul is arguing ferociously for the doctrine of election. Comes to the conclusion, having cited the Old Testament reference where God says, I'll have mercy on whom will let me have mercy. Is that the way yours reads? No. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul's conclusion of this, his commentary on this is, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. In the Greek, we get this structure. Not of the one desiring. If you just want to, bad enough. If you say that prayer and mean it, not of one's desiring, categorically rejected. Not of one's exerting. Not even if the energy is as small as lifting up a hand. Not even if the energy is as minute as walking down an aisle. And by the way, don't some people make a major issue out of walking down an aisle? I hear people say, you know, didn't that take a lot of courage? Oh, mercy. What a bold step to wander down an aisle in front of Christians to proclaim Jesus. Why, they must have thought they were facing the very lions of Caesar. And we don't want to offend anyone here. So we're going to have everyone to bow their heads, you see, so you can slip out quietly and slip down front. But the problem is, they normally slip right out the back and you never see them again. They're slipping everywhere. Not of one exerting. It's rejected. It's smashed for what it is. But, the language is precious here, but of the one having mercy, God. That's Paul's argument. But of the one having mercy, can a man show mercy to himself? No. Mercy, true mercy, comes from God. Of the one having mercy, God. Hendrickson says, neither man's volition nor his exertion brings about salvation. Third, the sin of regeneration is devastating. It's not only deceptive, it's not only defective, it is devastating. And half-truth, biblical error, always is devastating if it has application to us. The evangelistic methodology, which has been developed in the hothouse of decisional regeneration, has been of such a nature as to have devastating results in the churches where it has been allowed to flourish. Both church history and the contemporary scene bear abundant testimony to this fact. I want to cite two men from church history. One is a man we love very dearly, Charles H. Spurgeon. And he had this to say concerning some new methods, which he called them, which arose in his day. All hurry to get members into the church is most mischievous, both to the church and to the supposed converts. Some of the most glaring sinners known to me were once members of a church, and were, as I believe, led to make a profession by undue pressure, well meant but ill judged. What mean these dispatches from the battlefield? Now listen to this in the light of denominational literature today, the state papers and whatnot. What mean these dispatches from the battlefield? Last night, 14 souls were under conviction. 15 were justified, and 8 received full sanctification. Spurgeon says, I am weary of this public bragging, this counting of unhatched chickens. This exhibition of doubtful spoils. Lay aside such numberings of the people, such idle pretense of certifying in half a minute that which will need the testing of a lifetime. Spurgeon saw it coming. But perhaps more startling than Spurgeon's words are words from one in history expressing the concern for superficial conversions in the churches as a result of this malady. And it comes from the pen of the father of modern revivalism, Charles G. Finney. In a book entitled Reflection on Revival, writing some letters 10 years later, the man who, if he did not give birth to the altar call and the new methods, measures, the inquiry room, the anxious bench, the mourner's bench, if he didn't give birth to them, his hand, more than any other, fed the little baby monster until it grew to what it is today. Now listen to this man. Quote, I can see that in some things I erred in manner and in spirit, which things I want to point out both by way of confessing my own faults and as a warning to others. My prayer to his disciples today will listen up. I have observed, and multitudes of others also I find have observed, that for the last 10 years, revivals of religion have been gradually becoming more and more superficial. There is very much less deep conviction of sin and deep breaking up of the heart. Also, fewer of the converts make stable and efficient Christians. And considering the causes of this decline in the spiritual condition of the professors, Finney says this. Now, he doesn't renounce his Pelagianism with the God that he did. But he sees some dangers here. Quote, the unutterable depravity of the human heart has not, I fear, been laid open to the very bottom as it formerly was. I fear that stress enough is not laid upon the horrible guilt of this depravity. Pains Enough is not taken by a series of pointed and cutting discourses to show the sinner the utter inexcusableness, the unutterable wickedness and guilt of his base heart. Quote, I have thought that at least in a great many instances, stress enough has not been laid upon the necessity of divine influence upon the hearts of Christians and sinners. I am confident that I have sometimes erred in this respect myself. I have laid, and I doubt not that others also have laid, too much stress upon the natural ability of sinners to the neglect of showing them the nature and extent of their dependence upon the grace of God and the influence of His Spirit. I say, where is your Pelagianism now, Mr. Finney? I continue. This has grieved the Spirit of God. His work not being honored by being made sufficiently prominent and not being able to get the glory to himself of his own work, he has withheld his influences. In the meantime, notice what he says. God has withheld his influences. In the meantime, multitudes have been greatly excited by the means used to promote an excitement and have obtained hopes without ever knowing the necessity of the presence and powerful agency of the Holy Ghost. It hardly need be said that such hopes are better thrown away than kept. In short, it appears to me that in many instances the true idea of what constitutes pure religion has not been developed in the mind, and that consequently spurious conversions have been distressingly numerous. Concerning mass evangelism, Finney says this, many will perhaps be entirely overcome, talking about it in a meeting, and multitudes will profess to submit to God, whereas scarcely one of them has acted intelligently or will in the end be found to have been truly converted. Scarcely one of them. Again, concerning child evangelism, listen now. Then he says, the children may be thrown into a perfect tempest of excitement, and multitudes of them profess to be and perhaps appear to be converted when they are influenced solely by their feelings and have no thorough, discriminating, and correct views of truth at all. And this is the piercing one. Such evils are doubtless to be looked upon among the greatest evils with which communities are ever visited. Finney says, if I can paraphrase, when I see the children being led to believe that they're okay because their feelings have been stirred, I see that as the greatest evil that can come into a community. And yet it is the agenda adopted unwittingly by our denomination. I tell you, if Finney were alive today, based upon what I've read in this book, he would vomit. I believe he would run to be near to us and run from what has become of the monster that he faced. On the contemporary scene, some 140 years later, however, the art of decisioning people has deteriorated to the extent that much modern evangelism resembles the body count mentality, which showed its ugly head during the Vietnam conflict. There is almost an ecclesiastical napalm mentality. Let's just gospel blimp them, you know. Let's just frag the area. See how many prisoners we can take. See how many bodies we can count. It's sad. Sad. Arbitron ratings, Gallup polls, Madison Avenue demographics have seemingly become the Bible of so-called church growth experts. They quote with confidence what statistics have proven, what we can know for sure, with confidence. Using carnal measures, these so-called experts have succeeded in filling many membership roles, if not many church buildings, with spiritual Ishmaels. You do know what an Ishmael is, don't you? It is Abraham's attempt to do God's business for God. God said, I'm going to give you an heir. Abraham and Sarah got to talking about that. You know, we need to help God out here. There's no way I can do what he said. There's no way the two of us can do what he said. Go get Hagar. They brought something in from the world. And the union of the two produced an Ishmael. And they said, oh, won't God be pleased? We've done it, God. We've got him. We got the son. God says, no, all you got the wild man there. That's not my heir. That's not my heir. My heir comes according to supernatural means. Abraham, you can't run around the earth populating the earth with Ishmaels and expect me to keep up with it and put my hand of approval upon it. Abraham, you got to wait on me. When my heir comes, you'll be astounded. You won't be pleased with yourself. You'll be astounded when my heir comes. And our churches are full of Ishmaels today. People who have been so-called converted, I believe, decision, and they have no idea of what it means to walk in Christ. And yet what happens? They are given immediately in Baptist churches, in most Baptist churches, as of the Sunday morning they venture to find their way in and find their way down, they are immediately given a voice in determining the direction of the ministry of that church. And you know and I know, if you've moved into a situation where you've planted your life, determined to labor for God, that you now have the challenge, not only of pasturing the sheepfold, but of dealing with the goats and protecting them from the wolves, and they're all on the membership roll. Ishmaels abound today. They abound. And the growth experts tell us, don't worry about that. Just be sure that your enrollment versus your attendance never gets above 40%. If it does, you're in stagnation. I'll tell you, we're moving beyond that by the grace of God, where we are. And I'll take what they call stagnation over the stench of death any day. No, it's a sign of life. It's a sign of life when you actually begin to see the people who name the name of Christ on the membership roll bodily present. That's exciting for us, isn't it? And then when those bodily present seem to take an interest in the glory of God, in their homes, in their business places, when they begin to give themselves over. You know, when people give themselves over to God, you don't need big, high-flung stewardship campaigns. Paul didn't come in and say, I want yours, and I'm going to tell you how I plan to get it. He said, I don't want yours, I want you. Folks, if God's got you, he's got yours. Those issues are settled. Those issues are settled. Well, I must face them. I would rather take the approach of the prophet, Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. There's nothing we can do. If we generate it in our own selves, dear people, we're asking for trouble. We're begging for trouble because we're loading up the sheepfold with animals that have no common heart with the sheep. I look at the so-called goals of ministers, of children's work, children's directors. I've spoken with them myself in several different contexts, and they say to me, it is my concern that if someone moves out of my children's area into the youth area and they have not made their profession of faith and been baptized, I consider myself to have been a failure. That's a quote, people. And I think, dear God, someone like that doesn't need your Holy Spirit anymore. They're so driven by success, their own measure of success, they'll get a body count at all costs. And they'll leave behind them broken hearts of children who will wonder for years to come, why is my life the way it is? Our harvest Sundays, children's camps, VBS, are the times when we move in for the kill and have the most amazing methods to get them to profess in Jesus. Vance Havner has a story he tells. A little girl and her mother sitting in church. In this particular church building, there was a picture that hung behind where the preacher was. It was an artist's conception of Jesus Christ. One day, the preacher was a little slow getting to the pulpit. The little girl leaned over and said, Mommy, where's the man who always stands up so that you can't see Jesus? And Vance Havner goes on to make a pointed application as only he could, that there are too many ministers today who are standing in such a way as the people cannot see Jesus. What shall we do then? They cried that out to Peter on the day of Pentecost. What must we do? What shall we do? And we ought to cry that today. What shall we do? And I would call you to remember the task in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, where Paul teaches us something that will set us free and give us the power we need to do the task that God's called us to do. Paul starts out saying, I'm thankful unto God, we're always triumphant. If you don't have that picture today, you need to get that in your mind. If you are sharing the gospel in its power and its purity and its simplicity in the sight of God, you are triumphant. You need to trash can the body count mentality. No, I'm not saying you ought to be satisfied if no one's being saved. We ought to fall on our face and plead to God for converts. We better rest in the Lord about it too, though. You're triumphant, dear people. Noah was a failure in the eyes of his generation, but he was a victor in the eyes of Jehovah, and the rest of them drowned mocking him. And he rode the waves, and that ark was Christ. He was in Christ. Our God leads us in triumph. We need to sound a clear note. The trumpet does not sound a clear note, Paul says. How will they know to get ready for battle? And you ask me, well, did you give an altar call? Depends on who you ask in our congregation. There's a petition been circulated or a document circulated saying that I have ruined the altar call in our church. I suppose in the minds of some that to take a snake that is a poisonous snake and defang it is to ruin the snake. I'm sure some think in those terms. I see it as to render it harmless. We're trying to be accommodating in the best sense of that. You'll hear about that tomorrow. We have changed it. From day one, dear people, the first day I stood in the pulpit at the First Baptist Church of Clinton, we began to dismantle the altar call. And by the grace of God, our people will grow to the maturity that we will say in crescendo, Pastor, we don't need that. Or, better still, Pastor, whatever happened to that, what we used to do? Well, that's good we don't do it anymore. We don't need it anymore. And point people to Jesus Christ. Remember the task, dear people. Paul says we are to be aware. We're triumphant. We're a crushed incense that's a sweet aroma to God in the nostrils of those that He is saving in our midst and in the nostrils of those who hate us and despise us and revile against our message. Still, God is pleased and it's a sweet aroma to Him. We need to remember that. That ought to cause us to speak sincerely and compassionately with sinners. I believe you need to bring your congregation to understand that the invitation to come to Christ is the warp and woof of every gospel minister's preaching. With every breath I take when I'm standing before the people, I am pleading with sinners to come to Christ. With my words, with my eyes, my facial expression, every part of me is come to Jesus Christ. But there's not a person who has his ears open in our church who thinks he gets there down the aisle. We regularly tell them, you don't come to Christ here. We're not going to sing, place your hand in the nail-scarred hand, and then say, come take the hand of the preacher, and that the preacher's hand is a nail-scarred hand. You tell them rather to sit where you are and consider the God with whom you have to do, to go home and close with Christ. Come to Christ where you are in your heart, an impassioned appeal. At the same time, dismantling the monster that has swallowed up their babies for years. No, let them know that the invitation to come to Christ is the warp and woof of every gospel minister's preaching. Not something at the end of the service that signals the carnally minded that it's time to get out their car keys and put on their coats. And you know what I'm talking about. Now, as we stand to sing, the jingling begins, you know, and they begin to grab everything. Let me tell you, these folks that are so vitally interested in the altar call are fooling themselves, make a mockery out of the whole matter. These people in our pews, they just do not know what they speak of. Because the truth of the matter is, they're ready to get out the door as quickly as you are. But because they're not willing to do personal evangelism, they're going to try to be offended if their pastor doesn't appear to be doing evangelism at the end of the service. We need to call our people to do what God's called them to do. And slowly but surely, tenderly, lovingly, dismantle that. And then finally, depend upon the power of God and feed upon the promises of God. Let me tell you, and I hope you understand this in the spirit I say today. When I've been praying to prepare myself to stand before you, as I pray to prepare myself to stand before my people Sunday by Sunday, I try to remember this. I am going to do my best to block you out. God has let you in on the meeting.
Paul says, we stand, in Christ we speak before God. And if you and I can fix in our minds that our audience, when we preach, when we witness, when we share, our audience is Jehovah, then I'll not be concerned whether men are pleased with what I said or displeased with what I've said. I can walk out of here today and every one of you in chorus say, brother, I didn't like a thing I heard, and I can live with that. But if the voice of God shows me from the Scripture, brother, you were out of bounds, I tremble. God is the audience here. He is the audience when we preach. We better do what we do in such a way as to please Him. Please Him. And then Paul says, we do not peddle the Word of God for profit. We don't hawk the Word of God. We don't sell the gospel. We don't water down the gospel to get results. No, we cannot do that, dear brothers. It's too great a cost. It'll cost confusion on the part of your hearers. And I'll tell you, I don't know all the ramifications for this, but I tremble for some pastor friends of mine who pastor thousands of people, so-called pastoring them in their congregation, who will stand as an under-shepherd before God one day and give account for the sheep entrusted to His care, and give account for the reason that in the sheepfold it was predominated by goats and wolves. It's a serious business we do. Serious. Paul said, I fear, I tremble when I come before you. And I fear and I tremble. I fear for people that they would not be deceived under our ministries. Oh, but rather, that they would not even see us, but that they'd see the glory of Jesus Christ. That He'd be shown to them in the gospel. Could you see, when that happens, you're going to know about it. You can rip up the aisles in your church. Believe me, people, you're going to know about it when Christ is savingly revealed to people. They can't help but tell you. And I close with this. From the Gadsby hymn. Precious Jesus, friend of sinners, we as such to Thee draw near. Let Thy Spirit now dwell in us, and with love our souls inspire. Fill, O fill us, with that love which casts out fear. Matchless Savior, let us view Thee as the Lord our righteousness. Cause each soul to cleave unto Thee. Come, and with Thy presence bless, dear Emmanuel, feast us with Thy sovereign grace. Open now Thy precious treasure. Let the blessings freely flow. Give to each a gracious measure of Thy glory here below. Loving Bridegroom, 'tis Thyself we want to know. Come and claim us as Thy portion, and let us lay claim to Thee. Leave us not to empty notion, but from bondage set us free. King of glory, we would live and reign with Thee. May God be pleased to set this generation free, this generation of preachers free, from the bondage of decisional regeneration. And bring us anew to preach the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That salvation, whatever else men think, salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray.
We're glad that you have heard this tape from the Southern Baptist Conference on the faith of the founders. I'd like to say some things about what this conference is, what it intends to do, and upon what principles it operates. First of all who hear these tapes need to realize that this conference is not a political movement. It has no designs on seeking to run any candidate for any office within any denomination. It is strictly a conference for personal edification of pastors, elders, deacons, and members of Baptist churches. It is not a political movement of any kind. Neither do we consider it a place for airing negative and critical vendettas against other groups. We're quite aware that there's much that could be said about pagans, Turks, Jews, atheists, Pelagians, semi-Pelagians, Catholics, Arminians, moderates, hyper-Calvinists, and people of other theological persuasions, including ourselves, that would not be favorable. But this conference is designed for a positive presentation. Positive edification is our goal. To embrace the truth with such vigor that error must of necessity fall. What are we? We are Southern Baptist. We welcome people from other denominations, from other traditions. We cherish the fellowship that we have with them, and we feel that the doctrines around which this conference centers are so broadly evangelical that many people can enjoy them. But our stated purpose is to provide edification for people within Southern Baptist life. We affirm our Southern Baptist heritage and desire to recapture it. We affirm the fellowship that is available in the network of all Southern Baptist life in associations and state conventions and desire to sanctify it. And we affirm the conscientious involvement in a multiplicity of benevolences that is characteristic of Southern Baptist life. We desire to reform it. We affirm the task of the Foreign Mission Board, the Home Mission Board, the Brotherhood Commission, the Sunday School Board, the Christian Life Commission. All of these have good and proper goals and assignments. We desire to see men within these who believe the gospel, and we desire these men to come there not through political manipulation, but through the individual training of minds so that God in His providence may place people who are prepared in those positions. Also, what we are Calvinistic. We do not apologize for that. We believe that Calvinism is the gospel in its purest expression. We could rightly call it Paulinism, but what Christian would not call their doctrine Pauline? We could rightly call it Augustinianism, but Augustine developed his understanding of the doctrines of grace in a context that was not so aware of the necessity of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so we call it Calvinism, because not only does it have the great Pauline and Augustinian doctrines of justification by faith, but it also sets these within the context of imputed righteousness as our only standing before God, as set forth in the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith. And a third thing we are, in addition to being Southern Baptist and Calvinistic, we are experiential. We do not have the attitude of those guys out there don't know this. But our attitude, hopefully and prayerfully, is this question: has my mind and my heart absorbed, and is it being molded by the reality of these doctrines? And it is in this context that we seek to apply all the doctrines of grace. We're happy that you have listened to this tape and pray that God may benefit you in it, and perhaps in His providence may lead you to attend one of these conferences. God bless you.